Lord, thanks. Thanks for the opportunity you give us to be able to get together like this. And I think it's so good to be reminded about who you are and the place that you're supposed to occupy, both in our minds and in our life. And I'd ask that you'd use the scripture this morning to do just that. And Father, we, especially just in this community, it wasn't that long ago that so many people's lives were tragically affected by a fire, and there's other people right now that are just really in the midst of that. So we'd ask, especially for safety, for people moving around, and pray especially for the firefighters and the people involved in coordinating the effort. I'd ask especially for them for safety, and that you would be comfort and strength for the families of those folks as they're fighting the fires today. And give them wisdom and insight as to how to best protect people's lives and property and themselves as well. So, and Lord, also, I think you know, things like this also just, it's a good opportunity for us to stop and remember that our hope and what we should be living for isn't our homes or our possessions, but it's really for you and to know how to best love and serve the people that you put in our lives. I know sometimes I put way too much stock in my material possessions, and it distracts me from being all that you desire for me to be. And I pray that this would be a good reminder for folks of just that, that the stock of our lives is more than just in our material possessions, but it's in you and the people that you put in our lives. And so whether our lives are affected by that fire today or not, I pray that that would be a good reminder for each of us sitting here together this morning also. So, and all of these things undertake for those people that we're concerned about, and also undertake for us and just our own hearts and our own minds to be able to hear clearly from you today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our last week talking about the life. And it is, in case you haven't figured this out, it's a complicated life of Jacob. And I'm going to show you a little bit more today just about how crazy and complicated it is. So if you remember, I told you last week that the life of Jacob takes up more than... You look at the book of Genesis and we think about how important the book of Genesis is to our understanding of the Bible and to who God is. And the character that takes up more space, 25 chapters... his lifespan covers, is this person, Jacob. And Jacob, remember, last week in chapter 32, we come to find out that God changes his life in a number of ways. And one of the ways is he changes his name to Israel, which is he's going to be someone who's going to wrestle with God, and he's going to become the father of the people of Israel. Today we think of Israel as a landmass, but he becomes the father of all the Jewish people in the world as well, as God's fulfilling his promise that he made to his grandfather, Abraham, way, way back when. Well, so today we're going to skip 16 chapters, not because it's boring or because nothing of interest happens, but because we're going to go back and revisit some of those stories over the next couple of weeks, looking at the life of Joseph, who dominates the last section of the book of Genesis. And so Dan will kick that series off next week for you. So we'll go back and recapture some of those events. But we've spent a lot of time talking about Jacob, about his life, the beginning of his life, the middle of his life, all of these crises that have marked his life. And today we're going to come really to his deathbed experience. And one of the things that you're going to see really miraculously again is that Jacob's life has been, it's been changed, both the way he sees life and his own personal experience, but the way that he acts at the end of his life has been changed because of the power of grace in his life. When he comes to see God and his sovereignty and his power and how he has worked through and even in spite of Jacob in his life. So these are the passages that we're going to look at. We're going to look at this passage in Hebrews because the life of Jacob is mentioned right here, the very end of his life, and then we're going to look at the story that gives us the context for that one verse. So if you have your Bible, you want to use your Bible, you can do that, or your smartphone, as long as you're not texting or looking at your email. And if you are neighbor next to him, make sure you just gently, continually nudge him, get him back on course. But I cheated, I made it easy for you. In your bulletin, there are notes. And so you can pull out your notes, and I put these verses all, I made it too easy for you. We're just gonna, you can read them right off the notes there if you prefer than to flip around in your Bible or your smartphone. So I'll tell you this verse in Hebrews chapter 11. And remember, Hebrews 11 is, it's called the Hall of Faith, where the author of Hebrews recounts all of these amazing Old Testament characters and how because and the word that's used in there is because of faith, their life or actions were transformed as they chose to follow God in the midst of really difficult circumstances. And really, the way you could think about this is the word faith there is the word, it's the idea of faithfulness. God asks people to do something difficult, and they are faithful to fulfill what God asks them to do. And a great example in here, a practical example, is very early in this chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews. The author talks about Noah and what Noah did by faith. You know, can you imagine? God comes to him and says, I'm going to remake the world as you know it, and I'm going to flood it. It's going to be devastation, destruction on a scale you can't even picture. You have no idea what this is going to be like. And I'm going to ask you to build something that's going to be the salvation to the world. And can you imagine, you know, Noah going, are you sure? Did I really hear you right, God? And there's a great movie that was made, sort of a modern-day Noah story to explain this, how crazy this would have been. So, and the Bible, in chapter 11 of Hebrews here, it extols Noah because he was willing to say, I trust you, God, and he acts on that trust. He's faithful. God tells him to do something really difficult, and he's faithful to follow God. Hebrews chapter 11 is about people being faithful to God in difficult circumstances. And lo and behold, we find the character Jacob in here, and he's mentioned in verse 21, and that's at the very top of your notes. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons as he worshipped and leaned on top of his staff. Now, before we read the rest of this, I just want to tell you why you ought to consider this a crazy way for Jacob to end his life. Jacob's life, as we have seen over the last several weeks, has been marked by incredible strife at every turn in his life. First of all, just within his own family, with his mother and father, and of course the height of his family strife is characterized by the disastrous relationship he has with his brother that culminates when he rips his brother off, as he and his mother scheme to rip off his brother's birthright. Not only gets his blessing, but his birthright also. And his brother consoles himself with the idea, you know what? I can live right now because at some point I'm going to kill my brother. So he's got, you know, his life is characterized by strife with his father, difficulties with his mother, and certainly this disastrous relationship he has with his brother. He moves away from there, and it doesn't get any better. He runs into a father-in-law who is his equal in being a schemer. Jacob himself is a schemer. He's lived his life as a schemer and a conniver. He meets his father-in-law, who is his equal match in terms of figuring out how to connive and scheme and manipulate people. And he really puts one over on Jacob. And Jacob's life is a picture of strife with his father-in-law. Imagine that. Any of you have difficulties with your in-laws? Jacob times 10. He finally escapes that situation only to come face to face with the thing he's dreaded all of his life, which is having to meet his brother again. And he knows his brother's going to kill him, and he knows there's no way out of the situation. And he's scared to death, and he comes to do what? He finally comes, he stops wrestles. He's not wrestling anymore with other people, but now he finally takes his fight to God, and he's wrestling with God about what to do. And God shows up in an amazing, miraculous way and saves his life. But that's not the end of the story, because he goes on from here and he has 12 sons, and his children's lives, for the most part, are a disaster. Inner sibling rivalry on a scale that makes most of your inner sibling rivalry in your own life or your kid's life pale by comparison if you read through these 16 chapters. And we'll go back and revisit some of this. His kids' lives are a disaster. Now, worse than that for Jacob, and probably the death blow in terms of his hope that he could ever live, have any sense of enjoyment or peace in life, is his sons take and they scheme against his favorite child, Joseph. He loves this kid, Joseph. He's the apple of his eye. And the brothers get together and scheme to get rid of Joseph. And they deceive their father, Jacob. The deceiver gets deceived even by his own kids into thinking that his precious youngest son is dead. I'm thinking at the end of Jacob's life, it would make total sense to me if he says, "Huh, why did it take so long for death to find me?" I would think he would be like, "Finally, my pain and my bitterness and this curse and disaster that my life has become is over." And this funny thing happens in here that we're going to find out is Jacob, he's got a weird way of looking at life where he not only looks at his own life and experience differently, but he looks at his kids and he sees what, he's not naive to what his kids have done and who his kids have become. But he, you know what he does at the very end of his life? He gets each one of them, sits them down, and he blesses them. And a blessing is a way of saying something favorable about each kid's future, which is crazy in spite of the evidence of what he's seen from his own children. And the final thing that you see in here is, notice what it says in Hebrews 11 right here, that how does he end his life? He's leaning on his staff, and he worships. That word worship right there is it's the Hebrew word for reverence towards God, having a deep sense of appreciation for who God is. I read that and I'm kind of flabbergasted because I would think the opposite. He'd be like, "Hey God, if you're in control of all of this stuff," and clearly he sees that God is, I would think he'd be like, "God, what are you? You're a disaster, and look how you've cursed my life." And he doesn't. He has reverence for God. He has a sense of appreciation. And see, here's why I think this is so important, because the thing that he is coming to find out, and this is so important for each one of us, I think the reason Jacob is able to worship God is because he looks back and he's not deceived about his own life. He sees in very stark terms that he's been a moral disaster. He's made one enormous, poor, disastrous decision for himself and his family after another. And in spite or despite all of that, he can still see that he hasn't disqualified God's plans and purposes for himself and his family. And I think that when he comes to grips with that, that despite all of that, that God could still use him, and he comes to a place where he deeply believes that God is going to use his children. But he comes to recognize that the grace of God and God's ability to work in the world and in our lives isn't purely determined by how well he has it together. And you know what? For each one of us, that ought to be, we close in prayer right now and be done. A lot of you would be glad if I did that. But just to be reminded of that reality, that God's ability to work in our lives isn't purely dependent on how well you have it together. And God's future plans for you and your kids isn't purely determined by how well you have it together. And Jacob, when he comes face to face with that reality, it changes his life in such a way that he's able to lean on his staff and say, "You're amazing, God. You are amazing." And in our lives, when we come to see ourselves clearly and who we are, and we see God clearly, every one of us will come to that place in our life. And I hope it doesn't take you 130 years like it took Jacob to get there. So, you know what? So let's skim through the rest of his story here with you, just to give you some context of what happens here. So sometime later, Joseph, this is his youngest son, who's back from the dead, at least in the eyes of Jacob. His son has come back. So later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons. This is Joseph, his youngest son. He brings his two children, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. Verse 2, when Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel, remember, Jacob's name is Israel. They're interchangeable here in this passage. Israel rallied his strength and sat up in his bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me. And he said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of people, and I will give them this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. He's believing what God told him way, way, way back when in this amazing journey he's got, God has brought him through. Verse 5, now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. So he's adopting Ephraim and Manasseh. Skip down to Genesis chapter 48, verse 13 through 19. Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards his right hand, and brought them close. Now what he's doing is he knows the order of the blessings. And the older son, because of the birthright order, is supposed to get the bigger blessing. So Joseph realizes, hey, my daddy can't see that well. He doesn't know these kids that well. Joseph, being the good son, he's going to help his dad out, right? But Israel reached out his right hand and he put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and he said, May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all of my days, the angel who's delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on earth. And Joseph interrupts him here. He's like, wait. Your old dad, let me help you get this right. You're about to die. You got dementia. I'll help you out with this. Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, and he was displeased. This is interesting because Joseph is sort of the spiritual giant at the end of the book of Genesis, but his dad knows exactly what he's doing right here. So he took hold of his father's hands, and he moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know my son. I know. He too will become a great people, and he too will become great. So it's not like he's saying one's going to be good, the other one's going to have a horrible, miserable life. It's not what he's saying. He's just saying he has this sense that God is going to be at work and bless the world more through the work of the one son than the other, even though that went against sort of the cultural custom of the way they saw life. So just to remind you, I'm going to take you back on this map and just kind of show you where this event takes place and how we got here. So Jacob, Bethel is where he meets God, that vision of the staircase. He's on his way, running out of town. His mom sent him on his way because his brother wants to kill him. So he leaves Bethel and he goes up to Haran, which is about 500 miles away. And he goes north up there following the waterways. He spends more than 20 years up there. He acquires a big family and a lot of material goods. He comes away from that rich, but he hates his father-in-law. And he's got to get away from being under his thumb. And he wants to go back to the land where God promised him. So he's going to head back south and he takes largely the same route back down south, and he runs into this town that he ends up calling Peniel, which is on that river that I showed you last week. And so this is where he has that wrestling match, midnight wrestling match with God in the form of an angel. After that, and this miraculous transformation in his life, he goes from being a chicken to a man overnight. It's amazing. And his brother miraculously has forgiven him. He goes back and he spends a number of years back in the area of Bethel. Well, Jacob has this family, and his son Joseph, through a series of circumstances that you'll find out more about in the next couple of weeks, his son Joseph, his youngest son, who he thinks is dead, is actually the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. Jacob, in his land where he is, back up near Bethel, there's a huge famine and he's starving. He sends his sons down to Egypt, and they run into their brother Joseph. And this is how, at this point in the story that you just read, his whole family ends up down in Egypt. Now, Jacob doesn't want to, he's going to die here, but he wants to be buried back in his homeland, which is the instructions that he's going to give his son. But the event that I just read you, the deathbed story I just read you, actually happens in Goshen in Egypt, where they're living. I want you to think about Jacob's life for a minute, just to remind you of the, you know, we talk about the complicated life of Jacob, named Israel, right? So God is starting to fulfill his promise and give Jacob, God told Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to give you all these people. And so Abraham believes that God's going to give him a big family. Well, Abraham himself doesn't get a big family, and even his next son doesn't, but his grandson, Jacob, ends up starting to have this family that's going to start taking territorial influence over this land. I want you to think about this, how complicated the poor guy's life is. He's at a company dinner. Jacob's at, you know, the shepherd's conference, whatever, because he was a shepherd. He's a herdsman. And he goes to dinner, and he's there with all of the shepherds at, you know, the work conference. And they come to find out, well, you know what? He's got 12 sons of his own. And the other shepherds are like, wow, that's pretty impressive. And not only that, they come to find out, not only does he have these 12 sons, but he's adopted two more. And the other shepherds are like, wow, you've been a busy man. And they start thinking, they go, what a woman you must be married to. And Jacob goes, well, I sort of got more than one wife. Right? And so he starts explaining, well, some of my kids came from the wife that I didn't want, that I was deceived into marrying, but God blessed me through her anyways. And then it's kind of this interesting rivalry between her and the girl that I really wanted to marry, which was Rachel, and Rachel gave me two children, but I got some children also not just from my wives, but from the servants of my wives. And then I got these two other sons because of my, you know, no, I show you this map just to show you. When we talk about, you know, the title of this series, The Complicated Life of Joseph, at the Shepherd's Conference, not only is his head spinning, but he's at his work conference and all of his friends are like, dude, that's crazy, man, right? Next time you think your life is weird, just remember there's other people that have more. You know, in modern, you know, here's the deal. It wasn't all that crazy during Jacob's day. I mean, people did all sorts of weird things with their families. But today, if Jacob was alive today, you know what they'd do with him? They'd give him a TV show, wouldn't they? He'd give this guy a TV show. He'd be a star today. Oh, my goodness. So the son that we've been talking about in here is a son, Joseph. I show you this because it's convoluted, and it really is crazy. And Jacob comes to realize that in the midst of all of this craziness, and he realizes that he's responsible for most of this craziness, he comes to realize that God can still work through the mess of his life. That's the grace of God. Utter chaos that Jacob has sown. And God says, I made this promise, I have this plan, and I can even work through this mess that you've made. Amazing. So there's a couple of lessons here I just want to walk through with you real quick to help you get your heads around this idea of grace and how when we see God's grace and his ability to work in spite of ourselves, how it really can, it changes your view of life and also how you act. And so Jacob comes to find out, it's amazing when you read in verse 15, notice how does he characterize his life with God. Notice what he says in there. He says he comes to realize that God is a shepherd. And Jacob, he's not the only person in the Bible that comes to sort of talk about his life and sort of that God is the shepherd and I'm a sheep vocabulary. David, of course, one of the most famous poems in the entire Bible is Psalm 23. And David characterizes his whole life as God as a loving, caring shepherd and him as a sheep. And Jesus himself, of course, one of Jesus's longer expositions on how he cares for the people that are his is in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. Jacob, though, he's the very first person in the Bible to sort of characterize his life as, I'm a sheep and God's a shepherd. And of course, he would have been an expert on this whole idea because animal husbandry, because Jacob was, he was a shepherd, he was a herdsman. So in 2000, it was either 99 or 2000. John Aldax, who's one of the teaching pastors here, you guys know him. So John, ever since I was a high schooler, I had been going on missions trips that John helped lead. And we were always going down to Mexico, to northern Mexico. By 1999, I'm now no longer a high school student, but talk about God's grace. I'm a youth pastor, which is a scary thought, actually, when you think about, you know, what God had done in my life and where I was. But I was a youth pastor in 1999, and I'm working in my own church in North Phoenix. And so John decides, through a whole number of reasons, that it would be advantageous and wise, ministry-wise, to move from John had hundreds and hundreds of students going down to northern Mexico every year. John decides, through a number of reasons, it's advantageous for him to look for a new avenue of ministry. And the first place he decides to check out is the Navajo Reservation. And so Aaron Palmateer, who's one of our missionaries, some of you know Aaron. Aaron, John, and I go out to the Navajo Reservation to check this out. And we go through a whole bunch of places. Well, one of the things we do is I've never been to northern. I was living in northern Arizona. I'd been there for 6 years at this point, but I'd never been up to the Navajo Reservation, to the areas where John was going to talk with some Navajo pastors. And we spent hours and hours and hours out in the middle of absolutely nowhere, and sagebrush craziness. There's no street signs. The only reason we're not out there dead today is because we were with a Navajo pastor who I'm starting to think, as we're driving along on these dirty, dusty roads, I'm starting to think that this Navajo pastor thinks, I've got these two gringos, and I'm going to take them out here and leave them here. And John and I would not, because there's no why, we would have been dead. We would have died out there. So John, we go to a number of these houses and churches. And so one of them, on the last day, John is in this house with the pastor and another family from the church. And I'm tired, and I've kind of nodded off. And I wake up, and I look at my clock, and it's been about 45 minutes that I've been in the car. And I get out of the car, and I start walking back on the dusty sage, in the middle of nowhere. I start walking back out to where I think the main road is, and I'm walking out there. And all of a sudden, I realize I have no idea where the house is, where the car is, It took me several minutes to figure out where John and the car and everything was. And I can hear this, and this is when I actually had hearing. I could hear this tinkling sound, and I'm like, the heck is that sound? These bells are ringing. And they get louder and louder and louder, and out of nowhere, over this little rise, comes this little, very little, it was like 10, maybe 11, 12 sheep, not very many at all. And they come over this rise, and they're the nastiest things I've ever seen in my life, animal-wise. Totally disgusting. And so they come waddling through the sagebrush, and one of them has a collar with these bells ringing. And I'm looking around, I figure there's got to be a shepherd out here somewhere with them, right? And I'm looking and waiting, and I don't see anybody with them. But there's this dog with them. And this dog, I'm watching this, and it was the most bizarre thing I've seen. This dog, this sheep-herding dog, he's running back and forth, keeping the sheep, because the sheep want to go this way, and they want to go this way, and they want to go every way. And the dog keeps nipping at their ankles. And in my head, after I watch this for a couple minutes, and I'm walking back, finally figure out where to go back to meet John, who gets back there and he's angry that I've wandered off and gotten lost. I'm on my way back, I'm thinking to myself, I bet that this scene is repeated day after day after day. And I have no idea where the shepherd is. I have no idea where these sheep are going. But this dog, I feel bad for this dog because he's keeping these sheep together. And I start thinking, I go, well, at some point, why don't the sheep just learn? Why don't they figure out that If they want to wander off and go in their own direction, the dog isn't going to let them, and it's going to be painful for them. And see, when you think about this, if I was to ask you, compare yourself to an animal, you know, guys would go, I'm a bear, I'm a tiger, I'm a lion, whatever. And, you know, you might, if you want to be a cuddly animal, you're like, I'm a panda, whatever. Does anybody ever go, I'm a sheep? Why not? Because we think of sheep as kind of dirty, disgusting, dumb animals that tank. See, when the Wild West, when people came west, there weren't herds of sheep out in the wild. Why not? Because a sheep left to his own, what will happen to him? He'll get attacked and killed, and if he doesn't, sheep apparently, I read this great book called A Shepherd's View of Psalm 23, and the shepherd understands these animals, and he says, even if a sheep wanders away, they're too dumb to know to look for water and food and safety. And they'll just die out there. They have, but every inclination tells them to go on their own way day after day. They never learn. They always want to go on their own way. And if they do, they will die. And the only way that sheep will survive and live to maturity is if there's a shepherd, a good shepherd watching out for them. Isn't it funny that Jacob, at the end of his life, comes to characterize himself? He sees his wandering, and he sees how every inclination of his heart is to go off and do his own way, his own thing in life. And he comes to recognize the only reason I was saved through all of this stuff is because there was a shepherd that looked after me. And sometimes, you know, you have this picture, you know, you go to Sunday school and you see the picture, like my kids bring home, of the shepherd, and he's got the sheep over his shoulder, and it's nice and cute and cuddling. Oh, the nice shepherd. You know, the reality, the shepherd says, when they go out and they find these sheep, the sheep aren't grateful that the shepherd has found them. And very often they have to tackle the sheep and bind them up and throw them on their shoulders, over their shoulders, and drag them back to safety. And the sheep's rarely, not only they're not thankful, but they don't even understand what's going on. And Jacob is starting to have this glimpse in his life that, man, oh man, have I been a sheep? And I caused myself a lot of pain. And the only reason I got through all of this is because there was a good shepherd watching out for me. Tracy Allen has this great article about sheep and shepherds. She says, a sheep that ventures far from the watchful eye of a shepherd is bound for trouble. As dependent as they are on a watchful shepherd, I seriously doubt that sheep realize their dependence on the shepherd. And see, Jacob, at the end of his life, he finally does realize his dependence. And not only that, he even realizes how good the shepherd has been to him in midst of all of his trouble. And that's the explanation of why at the end of his life, rather than saying, thank God death has found me, at the end of his life, he's able to say, thank you, God, for preserving me in spite of the mess I made of my life. Interesting how Jacob, you know, a crazy way to think of how he describes himself. This is all about? It's about a character trait that I don't have time to go into with you today, but it's all about humility, isn't it? And this is the hard thing for most of us to ever come to see ourselves as sheep in desperate need of the care of a shepherd. So it also changes his worldview in this, in that Jacob talks about, he realizes in that whole wrestling event, in here in verse 16, he says, the angel rescued or saved or redeemed me, depending on which Bible translation you have. And what he's saying there, what he's talking about, the angel, and it is, he realizes that it's the angel, it's God. And what does he say in verse 16? He says, the angel has rescued me. Remember that wrestling match, Jacob comes to the point in his life where he realizes, that idea of redeemed means, in Hebrew, it means I was in such trouble that I had no way to rescue myself. And this angel rescued me, saved me. And see, this is a foreshadowing of what God does with every one of us, which is, you know, Paul talks about this in Romans, where he says this is true not just of Jacob, but all of us, when we come to find out our desperate need for a good shepherd, we know that we need to be saved, and there is no way that we can do it on our own. And this is why Paul says in Romans, he says, you see, just at the right time, why we were still powerless, we were like Jacob. We had no way to redeem ourselves from our sin. We needed intervention. We needed someone to come and do something for us. And so Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for good people, he's saying. For the wretches, the people that had made a moral mess of themselves. God came and he offered himself to take our pain and our punishment. Right? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Why we were still sinners. Not why we had it all together. Not why we figured all this out. In the midst of our disobedience and running away from God, he still died to offer us this path of salvation and rescue. Amazing. And Jacob comes to recognize that. And see, seeing all this, it's changed the way he sees life. He sees life through the lens of God's goodness and grace. That's why he's able to say good things to his children about God's promises. And that's why he's able to worship God at the end of his life. But more than that, there's something else amazing that happens here. Jacob, in this decision to, he says, I'm not going to just blindly follow the way the world works. See, the world in Jacob's life worked where the law of primogeniture worked that the oldest son got the majority of the blessing. And this was just the cultural rules. It's the way the world worked then. And Jacob has this sense that God doesn't necessarily need or play by the rules of culture. And in that, he sees that God is doing something different. And Jacob isn't going to, he doesn't go, well, wait, God. Culture says I have to bless this child. Jacob sees that God is doing something and is going to do something through this one son. So he ignores the way the world works, the way cultural customs work, and he blesses because he sees what God is doing, and he agrees with God. And he says, I can see that God is going, what God is going to do here. And he blesses according to that, not according to custom. Now, my thesis is this. Most everybody in this room has no idea how influential the world that you and I live in is in terms of the way we make moral decisions or even the way we see and make sense of the world. Like, one of the great examples is when I was a youth pastor, I heard parents say this to their kids. They would say, you got to get good grades. Why do kids have to get good grades? So they can go to a, help me out here, so they can go to a good college so you can get a, why do you need a good job? So you can make a lot of money. Why do you need to make a lot of money? To buy a lot of worthless things that the world tells you will make you happy. You follow that trail, right? But you see, it's so hard to get away from that. It's so, how hard is it to get away from the perspective of successful people are people that go to college or buy the home, have a new car. This is a huge one. Their kids turn out to be good, happy, successful, moral children. How many of us, you know, we think of the world, that's how we determine who's done well in life. I'm curious, is that how God says you ought? Does God say success and meaning in life comes through working hard and buying a house or going to college or buying a new car or having enough money to buy a new car? Or is success, could you even measure it by saying, only if my kids turn out well, then I've done God's good? No, you see, it's interesting because culture has this enormous power on us, and it's so difficult for us to say, this is the way culture says the world has to work. And for Christians to go, wait a minute, just because the world says that same-sex marriage or same-sex attraction is just as good as heterosexual one, just because we live in a world that says that doesn't necessarily mean that culture's values or ideas of success are God's. And Jacob recognizes this and he defies culture in an enormous way to say, I see what God is doing. See, his life and his actions and his mind have been changed about who God is and what it means to follow God. And that's, see, he sees God's grace and his goodness. And by the end of his life, that grace has started to change not only the way he sees his own life and God, but it even changes the way he starts to live. It takes him to the end of his life, but he's starting to get this. Starting to work and say, it's not about the way the world works, but I'll do this in the way that God wants. Have any of you ever seen this before? So you know that I'm horrible with spelling, but I didn't write this. Read this with me. I bet you can do this. What does it say? I couldn't believe that I could actually understand what I was reading. Using the incredible power of the human mind, according to research at Cambridge University, it doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word are. The only important thing is that the first and last letter be in the right place. The rest can be in a total mess, and you can still read it without a problem. This is because the human mind does not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. Amazing, huh? Yeah, and I always thought that spelling was important. Next time any of you want to criticize me for my spelling, there you go. Cambridge University, baby. Now, if you had a hard time reading this, you can come up afterwards and I'll show it to you. But you know why I do this? I mean, that's what the actual paragraph says. The reason I show you this is just to show you the enormous power of our minds that we're not even, most people, I can have them start reading this and they're not. I'd use this in marriage and premarital counseling. I use this. And I want people to understand that the way that our cognitive ability to make sense of the world, we have no idea how powerful our mind is and how much it's been influenced by repetition and culture and the world that we live in. And it's very difficult to escape that. And see, Jacob, he does that. He says, I'm not, just because this is the way the world works doesn't mean this is the way I'm going to play the game anymore. The other way that this is so fascinating at the end of his life is he tells his kids, remember, the land that he is from, Bethel, the reason he's in Egypt is because there's been a famine and he's starving. And he comes to Egypt and it's a great, prosperous place where his son's in charge of basically the whole place, the whole country, and they have more than enough material goods. And Jacob, he says, this is not your home. He tells his kids, he says, although things look really good right here, this isn't your home. He says, your home is back where God promised you. Don't live like this is where you're going to be permanently. Interesting. I just want you to consider that part of the way we demonstrate faithfulness in our own lives, the way that our minds are changed about God and who He is and what it means to live for Him, is as good as America is and as many blessings as it has to offer, and as easy it is to get trapped into pursuing all of the material goods that are here, God says, don't put all your eggs in that basket because that's not your home. And Jacob has come to see this clearly, and that's why he tells his own kids, as good as this place Egypt looks, it's not your home. Don't live like this is where you're supposed to be. That's wise words from someone who figured out via the vehicle of grace what it meant to change not only the way he saw life, but the way Jacob lived the end of his life. Hebrews tells us this very thing. It just says, for this world, it's not your permanent home. We ought to be looking forward to a home yet to come. And when you look at all of those people in that chapter 11, that's the very thing that they got and understood, was that this isn't what you're supposed to put all your investment in, because God actually has somewhere better for us. Father, thank you. And it's a good reminder. This isn't our home. Help us live in a way that demonstrates with our money and our lives and our relationships that we believe that there is a better home awaiting us. And it doesn't, that better home doesn't await us because we earn it because we're such good people. That home awaits us because you're good and you're faithful despite the moral mess that we can make of the world. So thank you for this really good reminder, practical reminder of your grace and how it can work in every single one of our lives. Because it does in Jacob's and it can in ours too. And we're grateful for that reminder. Father, help us to live in a way that our lives are marked by grace this week as we go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.